Welcome, everybody. Good morning. Probably been hearing it, but our VBS is coming up. So the theme, though, is shipwrecked and rescued by Jesus. It actually, I think, may, I didn't mean for it to, but it may tie into what I'm preaching on these 3 weeks through the book of Habakkuk. Because what you see there, what we've started looking at last week, is the difficult circumstances that the people of Judah are already going through, but it's about to get worse for them. And God is revealing this to the prophet Habakkuk. In the reading that we're about to read together, Habakkuk chapter 2, we're going to see God's second response. In a sense, it's difficult. In a sense, it's hopeful. Just like shipwrecked, but rescued by Jesus. So let's look at our text for this morning, Habakkuk chapter 2, and the question that we're going to address later in the message is, why do you allow this evil? Questioning God. Habakkuk and God are having a conversation back and forth. He brings these questions up. So we saw last week that he ended, I went on through chapter 2, verse 1, where Habakkuk is waiting. So I'm going to start there again, and then we'll see what God says in response. It's quite a long reading, but I think it'll be easier to listen to it all if you realize God is giving 5 different woes against the Babylonians for most of this chapter. That may help you follow along. So Habakkuk 2, starting in verse 1. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me, what answer he will give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey, because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin until they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. Let's pray together. God, we see here at the end of this reading something that was shown to Habakkuk, that idols that we create are lifeless. And God, we're all guilty in a sense of idolatry, of pointing our lives towards something else and honoring that thing as the most precious rather than You. And in that sense, God, if we do that, when we do that, we're creating gods after our own image. But we realize today that we are the ones created in Your image. And we want to understand Your character and Your power more and more. Even with a book like Habakkuk that's a bit obscure, it's not the most well-known book in the Bible. God, would You show us something of Yourself? Would You show us something of Your justice? Something of Your love? Something of Your faithfulness? As we sing these songs today, as we gather around Your table, as we interact with our brothers and sisters, would You shape us to be more like You? We know Jesus shows us perfectly who You are. He is the image of the invisible God. And all Your fullness dwelt in Him. So God, we honor You for the sake of Christ, and we offer this prayer in His name. Amen. Last week, if you were here, you remember that I introduced you to this book called A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis. Just do a quick setup since I told you more about it last week. That C.S. Lewis has recently lost his wife. He spent most of his life single, married late in life, and 4 years later, his wife had died from bone cancer. And he picks up four manuscript books, journals, and just scribbles all his thoughts out, and it becomes the four chapters of this book, which he didn't mean to publish necessarily. And so some of the thoughts here are really raw, but I think it helps to get into the pain that people experience in life and puts us in a place similar to Habakkuk. So I would like to read a little more from this book. One small quote from chapter 1. He says, "I am not, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about Him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but, so this is what God's really like. Deceive yourself no longer." He expands on that in the second chapter, the second book. "If God's goodness is inconsistent with hurting us, then either God is not good, or there is no God. For in the only life we know, He hurts us beyond our worst fears and beyond all we can imagine. If it is consistent with hurting us, then He may hurt us after death as unendurably as before it. Sooner or later, I must face the question in plain language. What reason have we, except our own desperate wishes, to believe that God is, by any standard we can conceive, good? Doesn't all the evidence suggest exactly the opposite? What have we to set against it? We set Christ against it, but what if He were mistaken? Almost His last words," he's referring to when Jesus says, "God, You have forsaken me." Almost His last words may have a perfectly clear meaning. He had found that the being He called Father was horribly and infinitely different from what he had supposed. The trap, so long and carefully prepared and so suddenly baited, was at last sprung on the cross. The vile practical joke had succeeded. Then, I wrote that last night. It was a yell rather than a thought. Let me try it over again. Is it rational to believe in a bad God? Anyway, in a God so bad as all that, the cosmic sadist, the spiteful imbecile, I think it is, if nothing else, too anthropomorphic. That means it's made in the image of man. Imagining God to be like that. And then he said, this is the last thing I'll read, aren't all these notes the senseless writhings of a man who won't accept the fact that there is nothing we can do with suffering except to suffer it? I wanted you to see that. I mean, C.S. Lewis is a great author. You probably know his works that are a little more upbuilding and edifying as far as the Christian faith, but even he went through some really dark times and did what Habakkuk did, and that's question God. I just wanted to share some of those with you, but that line that he closed with, that I closed with there, the last reading, reminds me of something that my mentor and professor Charles Seibert used to say. He said, the only way to get through suffering is to go through suffering. So let me remind you of what is going on as we come to the book of Habakkuk. And again, with the prophets, you come to all the prophets at the end of the Old Testament, you have to realize that they fit back into the story somewhere else. So the background of Habakkuk is in 2 Kings. But this is what's happened recently, that Assyria has taken the northern tribes of Israel into captivity or into exile. And soon, Babylon will take Judah, the southern tribes, into captivity in 586. But Habakkuk prophesies in between those two exiles. Okay? So somewhere around the year 600, maybe 15 or so years before Babylon actually conquers, God tells Habakkuk that they're going to come and conquer Judah as well. So we saw last week that Habakkuk is a protester of sorts. And his first protest is that all the people in Judah are committing violence against one another, and when is God going to do something about that? The question we looked at, how long must I cry for help? But God's first response to that was, I'm raising up the Babylonians, and they're going to come capture you. And then Habakkuk gives, so that's the first protest, is the violence and injustice under King Jehoiakim in Judah. The second protest is about the threat of Babylonian attack. Because if God was doing too little, now, no God, that's too much. Don't send the Babylonians. So this is his second protest, which we saw last week. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you so silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Okay, so he says, hey, the people in Judah are not perfect, but we're more righteous than the Babylonians are, at least. So how can you stand by and do nothing? But he says at the beginning of chapter 2, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts, and I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer he will give to this complaint. That's where we stopped last week with Habakkuk asking his next question. But I've summarized this protest in the simple sentence, why do you allow this evil? How can God let this happen? Bringing up the Babylonians. Well, starting in verse 2, the Lord replies, and we want to look deeply at what God says to Habakkuk, because that's a question we still ask. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation. So write down what I'm about to tell you, and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. Okay, so it's not enough, Habakkuk, for you to just stand back and see what God has to say. But once you're told, you need to go tell everybody else. Okay? The role of the prophet is not just to hear what God says, but to tell it to other people so they can get prepared spiritually for that time that's coming. So he says, make it plain on tablets so that you could share it among the people. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. So what I'm telling you is looking forward to a time that I've set in place. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. This is a trustworthy message that I'm giving you, telling you about what's coming. Then he says, though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. He's talking about the moment of the Babylonians coming and conquering Judah. It's bad news, but God says it's going to come true. But it's not all bad news like Habakkuk thinks. He continues in verse 4. He now starts talking about, I see the Babylonians more clearly than you do. You think I'm missing something, but I'm not. So he says, see, the enemy is puffed up, prideful. The original says something like swollen, okay? But this idea of being puffed up is being prideful and arrogant. You see that playing out. His desires are not upright. He's talking about Babylon the group as a single person from here on out. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. Indeed, wealth or wine betrays him. Now, the reason I say that is some versions say wealth and some versions say wine. I don't want you to be confused if I had just done one of the readings. The reason that difference is there is the Dead Sea Scrolls say wealth, but the Masoretic text says wine. Okay, if that makes sense to you. If not, forget about it. But the other point I want to make is that both of these come up later in the five woes. So really, either one makes sense. He does talk about how the wealth that Babylon gained is going to betray him, and also how he forces other people to drink wine, and it's going to come back against him. So really, either one makes sense. Everyone has different versions, so I wanted you to see that. But here's the point. He says, he is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Now that's exactly what Habakkuk had said in chapter 1. He said, he's like the people are like fish, and he's like an angler with his dragnet, dragging in all these people and taking them captive. Well, God sees that. He sees it very clearly. And he's saying, I'm not saying that they're right. I'm not saying that they're good, but I am going to use them. But he's making it very clear that he sees how guilty the Babylonians are. But as what Habakkuk really sees is that they're, I didn't point it out in the earlier slide, but Babylon has recently defeated Assyria. Babylon has defeated Egypt. Okay, and Assyria had defeated Israel, so all these people are falling at the hand of Babylon, and now he says, you're next. And God is saying, yeah, it's true that they're undefeated. Like you said, they're getting more and more powerful. That's what Habakkuk sees. But God also says, not only are they undefeated, but they're always unfulfilled. The kinds of things Babylon is pursuing, power and more land and more control, and he said it doesn't fill anything. They are as unsatisfied as the grave, greedy as the grave, and unsatisfied like death. This is a mighty judgment, actually, against the Babylonians. Everything that they're doing, God's going to use it, but it's not for their ultimate blessing. It's amazing how God can take something ugly and terrible and turn it into something beautiful and fruitful and life-giving. That's really what's at the heart of this passage. Now then, Tom led the song, Faith is the Victory, just before the message. And there's one line in it, probably more than one, but the one that comes to my mind is, to him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. That actually comes from the book of Revelation. But it's the same idea as probably the most famous part of Habakkuk, the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. So I want to spend some time actually looking at that phrase. It gets quoted three times in the New Testament, in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And so I think that's why we know this passage from Habakkuk more than any other. But let's look at, I want to break it down into its parts. The righteous person will live by his faithfulness, or your version may say the righteous will live by faith. That's what I want to talk about. First off, this word righteous in Hebrew is, as well as in Greek, is actually all these things also work for the language of the New Testament. But in Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, righteous and just are the same word. They're both represented by this. We basically need two English words to get at both meanings of the Hebrew word, righteous and just. So if you see the word righteousness or the word justice, you need to know that they're very closely related to each other. If not, they may have the exact same word behind them. Okay? So, I'll give you a for instance in the New Testament when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And it sounds to us like these are the people who really like to read their Bibles. What he may actually be saying is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, because they're being treated unjustly. That, to me, makes more sense in the context of the other Beatitudes, but that's not the passage I'm preaching on this morning. Okay. So when he says righteous, he's talking about those who are just, those who are godly. They're the ones who do what is right in relation to God and to other people. Because Habakkuk, you just saw that he was saying, how can you let the evil swallow up those who are more righteous than they are? So he's imagining that all these righteous and just people, these godly people, are going to be destroyed just like everyone else. That's what his second protest is about. Now then, the same is true with the word faith and faithfulness in both Hebrew and Greek. In this case, it's in Hebrew. But we need two English words to get the meaning of this one word. It can mean faith. It can mean faithfulness. But I think, you know, our common understanding of faith is really anemic. It's really weak. You know, our concept of faith is, yeah, I assent to that intellectually at some point in my life, and that was faith. I had a moment of faith. I took a leap of faith. But really, even when we think of the word faith, we ought to think faithfulness, because faith is something that must endure to prove that it was genuine in the first place. It's not faith if it stops being faith. Okay? The idea is living faithfully, continuing to believe in God no matter what the risk, no matter what the consequence, but continually putting your faith in Him to the very end. That you see throughout the Bible. To him who overcomes the foe, from that psalm. In that passage in Revelation, it's the one who overcomes to the point of death, I will give a crown of life. But the faith has to continue on. So this is living out your exclusive commitment to Yahweh as God. Living out your faithfulness to Jesus in the New Testament. Now then, the word his is pretty self-explanatory, but I want to make sure you understand we're talking about the righteous person's faithfulness. Okay? And then the word live in this context means survive the coming Babylonian attack. Okay, so because the meaning gets expounded on in the New Testament. Okay? But when I read that, the righteous live by faith, you know, I guess what it brings to my mind is, you know, good people are going to live this way. They're going to be faithful people. But it's more God is assuring Habakkuk that those who are righteous, by their faithfulness, will live. You see that? and it's just a matter of switching the word order a bit to let the meaning come out. Those who are righteous by their faithfulness to God will live. They will survive. So I put it this way as far as what Habakkuk must have been hearing when God first spoke this to him. Individual Judeans who remain devoted solely to Yahweh will survive the coming invasion and exile. Now, it's just a few words there in the middle of this. Most of what God is saying is about the Babylonians and how they will be judged. But you see this instance of hope. He says, I'm not doing away with you completely, but I'm purging the sin, which was Habakkuk's first protest. Why are you letting all this sin go on? Okay. Now then, the rest of the chapter, God turns to the Babylonians, and he says, if you remember, at the very end of the passage I read just before, it says, Babylon gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. The next line, verse 6, will not all of them, all the peoples that were taken captive, will not all of them taunt Babylon with ridicule and scorn? Okay, just in that one line you see, the tables are going to be turned. And then five woes, and each time you see this exact idea coming out that the tables are going to be turned on Babylon. In other words, God's using them for his ends, but he's not approving of what they do. So, for instance, the first woe in verses halfway through 6 through 8, he says, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood and have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. So my short way of saying that is the plunderer will be plundered. That's the first woe. And these woes function as curses. It's the opposite of a blessing or the Beatitudes. These are curses, woes. To him, verse 9, who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin, you have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. So they extort other people and use those funds to build their own empire, to where they think we're impenetrable now. But he says, the stones of the wall will cry out and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. I've said, the ruiner will be ruined. Third, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire? Now that's talking specific. That's not saying all people's labor is fuel for the fire, but the wicked who are acting in this way with bloodshed and injustice. Verse 14 then is another well-known verse. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So I've said the unjust establisher, okay, those who establish themselves by injustice will be disestablished, torn down. Number 4, starting at verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you, for you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. That's the same woe as the end of the first one. You have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them at the end of verse 8 and the end of verse 17. So here, it's very clear, the shamer will be shamed. And then finally, this one doesn't start with the word woe. it holds off till the middle to use the word woe. But it starts in verse 18. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation, creating God in your own image. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It's covered in gold and silver. There is no breath in it. You say, wow, I don't worship statues, although some still do in this world. But it's the same with money, possessions, respect, our selfish ambitions. You know, we're building all this up ourselves, and then we pursue it with our lives. That's worship, is to hold something as most precious that guides your life. That's worship. So he's saying this doesn't make any sense. Woe to him who pretends that this is what brings life. Verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And I paraphrase that, the worshiper of silent idols will be silenced before the living God. What I see overall in these curses that God proclaims against the Babylonians, and remember, this is a way of comforting and reassuring Habakkuk, saying all these things. And we'll see next week, it's enough for Habakkuk. It may leave us wanting a bit because we're not so familiar with the situation, but hopefully it's making sense. Overall, what I hear God saying in these five woes is, rest assured, justice will be done, evil will be overturned, and only the righteous will remain. That's exactly what happens in Habakkuk's case. Babylon comes in and takes over Judah. They're in exile for 70 years. You remember the book of Daniel all takes place. Daniel is a faithful Hebrew living in exile and surviving and thriving because of his faithfulness to Yahweh. You see that? And then, even in that book, the Persians take over the Babylonians. And we've never heard of Babylon since. Right? They're completely destroyed. And the Persians allow the Israelites to come back and establish Jerusalem and establish a new temple in Ezra and Nehemiah. Everything God said takes place exactly like he said, but he has to tell Habakkuk, he's telling him beforehand, though it linger, wait for it. It will surely come. My justice will come. It will be done. But those who are righteous will remain. The remnant. So I've asked this question, I've turned all this into this basic question. Why do you allow this evil? At first, it was the question, why do you allow evil? But I realized that's not really what we're upset about. We don't get that upset about just the fact that there's evil. What really touches us, like it did with C.S. Lewis in this book, is I'm asking God now, why this evil that affects me? It's somebody I love, or it's our nation being attacked like what happened with Habakkuk. It's something that really affects me, and now all of a sudden, I care about the fact that there's evil in the world. So that's the question. Why do you allow this evil? We might yell at God. How can you just sit there and do nothing? And what we're searching for, the same thing I see C.S. Lewis searching for in this book, is what is the point of this suffering? If there is no point, then, like he said, there's either no God or God's not good. But only if the pain, somehow God can use it to build us up, so that he's not a butcher, but a surgeon. The pain is not just to hurt you more, but to help build your character. Is that not how the New Testament phrases suffering in our lives? Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. God's building your character. He's building your hope. He's refining your faith. Can God do it any other way? Because I don't care about these things until I start suffering. The only way to get through suffering is to go through suffering. But here's what God answers Habakkuk. It's very similar to the way He answers Job. I do want to point out, in Job, and that's not the passage I'm preaching on this morning either, but you may be familiar with that story. In Job, we're told at the beginning that Satan challenges God, and he's gambling on whether Job will be faithful or not, even under suffering. And so we're able to get a glimpse into the heavenly scene, and that God and Satan are both battling for this person's life, this person's faithfulness. And so God allows this suffering to happen. But you know what? Job is never told about the first two chapters. When God shows up in chapter 40, whatever, I don't remember the number, 42, 43, He doesn't say anything about, well, Satan had this thing going on, and He doesn't say that. He just says, look, were you there when I created the world? Trust me. And really, that's pretty much what God has told Habakkuk as well. He doesn't explain everything. I think it would be very easy to say, hey, there is a cosmic sadist, but it's the devil. Satan, not God. We have to realize there's not equal powers, but there are two powers in this world. The evil power is the one causing it. But he doesn't say that. He just says, though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come. I'm not blind to evil. I'm not tolerant of evil. Those who do evil will be punished. Those who do right will be rewarded. I'm in control of everything, so hush now and wait faithfully. That's the whole answer that Habakkuk gets. And like I said, we'll see next week in the third chapter, it's enough. I'm in control of everything, so hush now and wait faithfully. Now, we're not exactly in the same situation as Habakkuk, but I hope you can see how this still applies to us. As we're going through this time between when Jesus was crucified and raised again to the time He returns, this time through the New Testament is called the tribulation, the persecution. This is the difficult period where we're going to suffer pain, but we have a hope, we have a faith that helps us go on. And so we too are waiting faithfully for God's justice to come ultimately when Christ returns, when there is a judgment, an ultimate judgment where the evil is punished, the righteous are rewarded. And it makes us come face to face with the fact that the Babylonians aren't the only ones who are going to be judged. We all will be judged. Judged by our deeds, judged by our words, judged by our thoughts. But what we see in Jesus, I think, is enough to answer the question for us, why do you allow this evil? Because when you look at Jesus Christ, there was no, He wasn't like us in this sense. We can deserve exactly what's coming to us. Just like the thief on the cross realized, we're being judged rightly for what we deserve, but not Him. He's done nothing wrong. In that sense, He was not like us. But in this sense, He was. He tasted death, as it says in Hebrews 2. We see Jesus now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. He shared in our humanity so that by His death He might break the power of death. It goes on further to say He might break the power of the one who holds the power of death, which is the devil. Because he himself suffered when he was tested, he is able to help those who are being tested. There's no other religion, no other worldview in the universe that makes this claim, that God became one of us. And the reason God became one of us is so he could enter the suffering that we go through. That he could take it on himself. That he could absorb the violence, absorb the humiliation, and absorb the sin, and bear it on the cross. This is God's ultimate answer to the question, why do you allow this evil? I don't. I take it into myself and make everything right. Even when Jesus dies a completely unjust death, he does it for our sake, and God vindicates him on the third day by raising him from the dead. So Hebrews goes and sees all of this and goes on to tell us in verse 10, I'll end with this. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. He quotes Habakkuk, my righteous one will live by faith. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Amen. Let's pray together. God, there's so much here. So much revealing of your character. We see that you are a just God. You're a wise God. You see everything that's going on in the world, the way the nations are working, but all the way down to our own hearts, you know how they work. You know when we're just deceiving ourselves. And so many times, God, we turn to you and we become the judge. We judge you for the evil in the world, or the particular evil that touches our lives. We ask questions like, why did Ian Drucker suffer cancer and die? He was your servant. But we've seen in his life and Marty and the family, he was a man who had faithfulness, absolute faith, trust, hope, that he would be raised again, that he would live eternally with you. And this world is passing away. So he looked forward to that moment. Your righteous one lived by faith. We thank you for his example. God, we thank you for Habakkuk, whose eyes are opened up to some of the ways you work, although we can't fully understand it. And as you told him, even if we were told, we might not believe it. But we want to trust you, that you know what's going on. You're in control. You can use even bad things for good. And you want everything for our good, and you will take it and use it that way. God, we thank you most of all for Jesus, who not only speaks this truth, but lives it out completely. That even though complete evil and injustice and violence is done against him to the point of death, through faithfulness, he overcame death for us. May we be found in him, God. Anyone who's here who doesn't know Christ, we pray that you would prick their hearts so they might respond in faith, to live a life of faithfulness to him, that they too might live abundantly and eternally. God, may each of us do that. We pray all in Christ's name. Amen.